Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy 19. As many of you know, I'm going to preach and run. It's not because I consider what the topic is so controversial, but I have another commitment in Pennsylvania that I need to get home for, so we'd appreciate your prayers as we go for safety. And when I say preach and run, I mean when I say amen, I'm going out that door. Don't try to detain me. If you want to say anything to me, you can call me on my cell phone or email me, and I'll get back to you when I can, or talk to you on the cell phone, whatever. It's in no way reflective of how I feel about you or the week. Once again, the Lord has ministered to me through the Word, and I've appreciated your fellowship and your contributions, so it's not for any personal reason. Know that. Deuteronomy 19, we want to start reading at verse number 1. Deuteronomy 19, verse number 1. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourselves in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourselves and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourselves. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and this guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. Now, the stories or the incidents in Deuteronomy chapters 19, 20, and 21 are all united around the general theme of God's view of the sanctity of life. That is, that God says there is a value to human life. One of the things that maybe we didn't emphasize as much as we should have when we were talking about the seven nations that they were to dispossess was that one thing that characterized those nations and what brought upon them divine wrath was their utter disregard for human life. This wasn't a case of pretty nice people minding their own business that suddenly had the Israelites descend upon them. These were people that had absolutely no love for the young because they would readily sacrifice their children and even infants to their different gods, who had very little love apparently for the old, where I'm sure euthanasia would have had much sympathy, as cheap as life was in these ancient cultures, and who very clearly by their perversions devalued life to the point of mere sensual gratification and had no observance of the value of a human being. Another human being to them was only a potential object to gratify their lusts and to be used for their perverse pleasures. That's the kind of places that they were going to displace. Those are the kind of peoples that they were going to be destroying in the name of the Lord. And the Lord wants to make it clear. I care about what happens in this land. This is not going to be a land where blood is going to be shed wantonly. This is not going to be a place where life is going to be devalued and where human rights will be negated. Rather, they must be upheld and defended. Now, you can go in the Bible all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 4 and see the value that God puts upon human blood. Because you'll remember the first murder in world history was a fratricide, brother killing his brother, Cain and Abel. And you remember that when the Lord was addressing Cain after the foul deed, he said, "The blood of your brother cries to me from the earth." And as late as the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, that blood of righteous Abel is still being remembered. God remembers those whose blood have been shed on earth, innocent blood that has been shed. And of all the blood shed through world history, God's never forgotten it. And the Lord Jesus, in talking about the martyrdom of many of the prophets that had come, he talked about the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the prophet being avenged and brought upon the perpetrators of it who were concentrated in Jerusalem. And surely they were going to be guilty in that generation of calling out for the blood of the Lord Jesus. The blood, his blood, they said, be upon us and our children. They, of course, meant that in no redemptive sense. They meant let the responsibility of his death fall upon us. Now, I'm guarded in how I quote that because a lot of madmen, white supremacists, Nazis, flat-out idiots, have taken that verse through history and have used it as justification to do all kinds of barbarities to the Jew. You'll notice in Deuteronomy 19 that God's solution for dealing with a place where innocent blood has been shed is not to shed more innocent blood, but rather to safeguard that innocent blood is not shed. And so in the matter of someone being killed, an accidental homicide, a case where it's an unintentional killing, what we would call manslaughter, and it's from the Bible that we get that concept, where a distinction is made, that there was no intention of killing this person, that is to be treated differently from a person whose crime is premeditated, who sets out to murder someone else or intentionally kills someone else. And so the means of avoiding the shedding of innocent blood are these cities of refuge, which, by the way, we've already met in the book of Deuteronomy back in chapter 4. That is because God is so eminently practical. He intended for them to have three cities of refuge in what we might call Transjordan, on the east side of Jordan, in the allotment of what the 2.5 tribes were given. We've already seen how they got their inheritance, what had formerly been the kingdoms of Sihon the Amorite and Og, king of Bashan. And those allotments had been given to Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They were to have three cities of refuge, according to Deuteronomy 4. We come here to Deuteronomy 19, and we find out when they actually entered the land of Canaan, they were to establish three more cities of refuge. So when you compare the fuller description of these in Numbers 35 or the parallel passage in Joshua 20 and 21, you find that there are six cities of refuge. And yet here in verse 8, there is contemplated the time when they would obey the Lord, when they would love the Lord as they should, and when the Lord would expand their territory. Therefore, they should have another three. That's a wonderful thing, that even though in history they never got those additional three, and in history they only had the six cities of refuge, they didn't have nine. Nevertheless, God's mercy was such that he made provision that outpaced even human demands. What I'm saying is that the mercy of God is greater even than human need. That the Lord Jesus' work is so outstanding in Calvary that it is not only sufficient to meet every need of the sinner who comes supplicating the Lord, it is sufficient to meet the needs of those who don't turn, and that the only reason they aren't beneficiaries of it is their own refusal to have God's mercy. There are cities of refuge provided if they will have them. And we can never say, well, I wanted God's mercy, I wanted forgiveness, but it was just impossible to me. No one can ever say that of God. Provision was made that even outstripped what the Israelites lived up to in their own history. Now, these cities of refuge weren't to be an excuse to check your brain at the city gate, so to speak. Nor is God's assembly today a place where we check our brains at the door. We are meant to deal with situations. And it wasn't a matter simply of the manslayer saying, well, I unintentionally killed somebody, but thankfully I beat it down the highway quickly enough, and I made it to Bezer or to remote Gilead or to one of the other cities of refuge, and now I'm safe. Phew, I'm glad that's over with. No, the elders of the city were to come and determine the case of that person. The elders of the city of the person killed, I believe, if my memory serves me right there. But there was to be an investigation by the elders, at any rate, to determine, is this person really someone who did this unintentionally? This was a sad and tragic accident. Or was there intention? Was this person known to have it in for the person they killed, and they were just looking for an excuse to shove them off a cliff or conveniently throw an axe head at their head or whatever? Was this really an accident, or was there something intentional? And they were to come and investigate, and if they would find that, yes, this was indeed a case of manslaughter, this was unintentional, then the man was permitted to stay in the safety of that city, and he was protected from the one we read about here, who's called the Avenger of Blood. Now, fascinatingly, the word for avenger there is the word goel, which you might know from your study of the book of Ruth. It's the kinsman redeemer, the man who had the right to come and redeem property that the family, maybe an unfortunate member of the family, had fallen into poverty and had lost part of his inheritance. The kinsman redeemer could come and purchase it back. The kinsman redeemer had certain responsibilities toward preventing any of the Lord's inheritance from being lost. But here the kinsman redeemer was also to make sure that if there were a murder, that murderer wasn't to get away with it. That shedding of innocent blood by the murderer was to be avenged. That they were to be killed. But there might be a case, you know, where the avenger of blood hears of the person going out into the woods, let's say, and doesn't realize that this was a terrible accident, and gets the idea into his head that this was just a malicious crime, and before and without investigation, in his desire to avenge the crime, he goes and kills a person who himself is innocent. A person who wasn't a murderer, but a person who was nevertheless culpable of a terrible accident that cost someone their life. To prevent that avenger from blood from carrying out the execution of an innocent man, these elders were to investigate the situation and keep that avenger from coming and killing someone in a wrong situation. Now, that's something that's a very contemporary issue, isn't it? It's very much in the news, and there are organizations like the Innocence Project, which I think is associated with the University of Illinois Law School, where they have people investigating capital offenses and crimes that people committed and people that are on death row. And there's a certain number of these people that have been exonerated, that have been found out to be innocent of what they were accused of. And DNA evidence has gone a long way toward helping some of these people to be freed from something wrongly committed. But you know, there is a creeping horror out there, this nagging feeling for people in the U.S. justice system that just maybe somebody might be executed who really is innocent. And people are a little bit afraid of that. Even people that are for the death penalty are afraid of that. And they're trying to look at the system and saying, now how can we ensure that an innocent person isn't executed? I want to tell you, God was thinking about that thousands of years ago. God was concerned that the Israelites wouldn't defile themselves by shedding innocent blood, that life wouldn't become so cheap as it's become in some of our American cities, where we have gangs, like in my home city of Reading, Pennsylvania. And one gang comes into a neighborhood and shoots someone and kills them. So the other gang decides, well, we're going to retaliate. And they go and they shoot somebody from the other gang. But you know, sometimes they shoot somebody by mistake. They shoot the wrong person. Not to say that the person they're gunning for, they ought to shoot in the first place. But they shoot somebody that has nothing to do with the situation at hand. That has no gang affiliation. How much better for God to preserve His land from being a place of wanton bloodshed, a place where instead it's brought under the authority of God by coming to the places He's appointing and allowing it to be investigated in the full light of day by the responsible elders and to let them do the right thing. And if the man is found to be a murderer, to deliver him up to the justice then. And then he is to be executed. But God values human life so much. He didn't want the guilty to go free, nor did He want the innocent to be unjustly or cruelly punished. And then after this discussion of the avenger of blood, we have this terse comment in verse 14 about the landmark. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that your Lord your God is giving you to possess. And you say, what's that there for? I thought we were just talking about manslaughter and murder and issues like that. And now suddenly you're talking about property boundaries? What's that have to do with anything? Well, in the first place, in the ancient world, property boundaries were considered fairly serious. In many ancient cultures, including the Roman one, it was a capital offense to move your neighbor's ancient boundary. So this itself could be a death penalty case. But when you think about the cities of refuge, you want to know the way to the right road. You want to know exactly where you are in the land. You want to know the closest way to the city of refuge. So I think, in part, this is a connection that God is saying, now make sure that the properties are well marked out, that somebody can navigate the land, and that the person who is in danger of having vengeance overtake them, that they're able to flee to the city. Don't remove that landmark. And then after that, another situation, which has to do with the sanctity of human life, verse 15. Now about the law and witnesses. Now, I won't have time to develop this, but Brother Steve Slusser has some outstanding thoughts on the teaching here regarding the witnesses and the story of the Lord and the woman taken in adultery in John 8. So if you don't get to it in the discussion time, be sure and talk to Steve about that and get his thoughts on it, because I was blessed by our discussion of that privately last night. But I don't have time to deal with that now. Instead, we look at this matter of witnesses, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now that was also quoted earlier. I believe it was Deuteronomy 17. We've read it also in the New Testament in Matthew 18. And so it's an extremely important principle. If a false witness, verse 16, rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear in fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit some such evil among you. That's one way to cure perjury. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The famous lex talionis, or that's Latin for law of retaliation. Now, it's fascinating that when you put these three stories together, when you think about the teaching of the Bible and subsequent Israelite history, if these things had been faithfully practiced, how many miscarriages of justice might have been averted? How much the guilty might have been punished, and conversely, the innocent set free? But sad to say, people being sinful as they are, and the Israelites being a sinful people, so often we see the contrary to what these instructions are. I think about 1 Kings 21, the case of Naboth. You remember in the days of King Ahab, that King Ahab, well, I don't know if he had the home and garden network or what exactly it was, but he took a fancy to gardening. And you know, he was part Cuban, was Ahab. He liked his wine, you know. And so he wanted to plant a vineyard and expand. And he said, you know, there's just this perfect little section of territory. And it would go just so well with the land I have there. It's owned by this fellow Naboth. I'll make him a fair offer. Come on, I'll give you market price for it, Naboth. Or if you don't want that, I'll swap you. Any piece of land you want of like value, I'll trade it for your land. And Naboth said, far be it from me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. God forbid that I should do that. This was what God gave me. This is what he's given to my ancestors. He would say with the psalmist, Psalm 16, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. I am happy and well pleased with what the Lord's given me, and I won't sell it to you. So you know what happened. Ahab came home and sulked. And there he was on the sofa looking mopey. And Queen Jezebel came in and said, now who exactly is king in Israel anyhow, Ahab? Let me show you how a king behaves. And when a man doesn't do his job as king, and a woman takes it into her heart to do the man's job for him, look out. She took the ring that he had with his seal, and she wrote a letter to the elders of Jezreel, of the city where Naboth was. And she said, have a feast, and call him to the feast, and put him in a high and prominent place. And then when he's there feasting, have two sons of Belial, you know, worthless people, scoundrels. Have them there to denounce him and to accuse him of treachery towards God, of blaspheming God. And so they did it. The Chamber of Commerce sent Ahab a nice letter. We want to give you an award, you know, as a great humanitarian and citizen and so forth. And they had him come to the banquet and they sat him in the place of honor and everything was great. They probably sang for he's a jolly good fellow. And then these scoundrels jumped up and said, traitor! He denounced the Lord. And the elders took his case and based on the evidence of false witnesses, they put him to death. They took him out and stoned him. Now that was about the exact opposite of what Deuteronomy 19 prescribes. Talk about removing the ancient landmark. To want to take the inheritance that the Lord had given to this man for one's own greed. And then to arrange by means of false witnesses to denounce the ban, and to have the complicity of the elders who were to make careful inquiry and judge, and have them instead go along with this horrible judicial murder. Well, God sent Elijah to Ahab to tell him he wouldn't get away with that. And just as Ahab had committed his crime based on deceit, based on lies, So Ahab was going to fall prey to lies. In the next chapter, 1 Kings 22, King Jehoshaphat of Judah came to visit. And Ahab said, you know, we're missing some territory. Don't you know Ramoth Gilead is ours, and now Syria has it. Why don't we go to battle and take Ramoth Gilead? Where have I heard of Ramoth Gilead before? Oh, could it be that's one of the six cities of refuge? Oh, Ahab, you want one of those cities of refuge back, do you? Well, should we go to battle to take it or not? Should Jehoshaphat go up? Was this an auspicious time? Well, that was all right. They wanted to get God's opinion. So Ahab say, you know, I have on retainer a number of preachers that will come and tell us what God thinks. And they came and told him all kinds of wonderful nonsense. One fellow even having horns there saying, with these you're going to gore the Syrians. And didn't ring true to believing Jehoshaphat. He knew the word of the Lord when he heard it, to his credit. Mind you, he wasn't being so wise mixing with the like of Ahab. He didn't quite grasp the unequal yoke. But never mind that. He could tell blarney from the truth of God. He said, isn't there here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire? And one of my favorite men of the Old Testament was mentioned. Well, says King Ahab, there is Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I don't like him. I mean, he always pronounces bad against me. You know, if people start moving away from you and people don't want to be near you, you might want to check your underarm deodorant if it's breaking down. I mean, if people are denouncing you, you might want to say, well, does this fit? And the reason he was being denounced was because he was constantly sinning against the Lord and unrepentant. So you put Micaiah in jail. Well, they brought out Micaiah out of the prison, and the warden, you know, he tried to talk to him like we call it talking like a Dutch uncle. And, you know, he said, let me give you some good advice here, Micaiah. Now, all the other prophets, they've all told the king to go up and they'll win the battle. Why don't you just fall in the line? You could make parole, you know, this century. Why don't you just toe the line this once? And so Micaiah went up before the king, no doubt with his best satirical smile. And the king said, what saith the Lord? Go up and prosper, says Micaiah. And Ahab knew he was having him on. So he said, how many times have I told you only to tell me what the word of the Lord really is? And he said, thus saith the Lord, I saw Israel like sheep without a shepherd. That wasn't exactly a good message, was it? I mean, if the people are sheep, who do you think the shepherd of Israel is in that vision? It's the king. And then Micaiah goes on to say, I saw these spirits in heaven. And there was God in heaven saying, who will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of these false prophets? And at first they had trouble finding a spirit wanting to do that. But finally one stepped forward and said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. Now people have debated again the morality of that and how could a good God permit a lying spirit to come forth and tell Ahab what he told him. But remember, it was willful self-deception. The lying spirit told Ahab what he wanted to hear. He found the answer that he was looking for. And he was a man who, through his wife, had used lies to condemn an innocent man. And now he was expecting to go up and be able to take a city of refuge of all places. He was going to see what lies can do. You see, the false witness was to get the treatment that he intended for the person that he was maligning. Now, it's true that God told him some terrible things, that not only would he be killed, but terrible things about his dynasty coming to an end, and about his wife being slaughtered. And there was a measure of repentance in Ahab at the end of chapter 21, so God said, I'm not going to do it in his days, at least the part about his dynasty. He did orchestrate him being killed in battle, however. And it was all going back to those lies. So even when people subvert the principles of God. Even when people don't do it God's way, God has a way of bringing His principles to bear. And He would avenge the innocent blood. Woe betide the person who has the Lord as the avenger of blood coming after them. Woe betide the man upon whom the wrath of God abides. Far better to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true city of refuge. Hebrews uses that language. We have that hope of the refuge. We fled to Him for refuge. What's that reference, brothers? Randy or Henry will have it. Is it Hebrews 6? Yes, Hebrews chapter 6. You can look for that. But coming to chapter 21, we have the case of someone being found slain in a field. Verse 1, if anyone is found slain lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it's not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the cities nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled a yoke. The elders of the city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, pardon me, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now this is a case when there's no evidence to who the perpetrator of the crime is. A body is just discovered. Someone's been killed. They're to measure it, find the nearest city, and the elders of that nearest city are to handle it. They're to get involved. In other words, there has to be an investigation of the matter. There has to be a coming out and dealing with it. And making sure, no, we haven't been complicit in this death. We're not covering up any kind of murder here. And we're bearing responsibility. We're bringing this heifer, which of course was something that wealth in their day was often measured in cattle. We're bringing something that costs us, and we're showing that we're undertaking the burden of this situation, and we're making sure that we don't know anything about it, and publicly testifying to God and man that we've had nothing to do with this innocent person's death. It's the importance of being accountable, isn't it? And of saying, I'm not just going to look the other way. Now, nowadays, it's very easy for us sometimes to only want to deal with the people whose lives are in good working order, you know? And even those people, when you encounter them in the coffee break at meeting or whatever, and you say to them, how are you? It's meant to be a pleasantry, something between a little stronger than hello, maybe a little less than shalom or something, I don't know what, but it's meant to be a brush-off statement, is it? You're saying, I don't really care how you're doing, but I've got to say something since I've met you. And how do we begin to talk about the Dolphins and what they're going to look like next year? So, you know, how are you? Woe betide the person today who actually tells you how they are. Maybe they grab you by the hand so you can't get away. And they start saying, oh, you know, I lost my job. Or it's my son, you know, whoever, my son Malcolm, he's given me such problem, you know. And they go on and they start telling you, and you're thinking, oh, man, that's the last thing I want to do is get involved. And the attitude of many Christians today is, hear no evil, see no evil. And sad to say, it's been known with elders in assemblies that that can be the attitude. Well, that must not be our attitude. The Lord Jesus told us we're to love one another. And one of the things we do in loving one another is to wash one another's feet. That would be so nice to relegate that to purely symbolic, you know. If we could just get out the basin and the water and the towel and do it, that would be far easier, wouldn't it, than actually confronting a believer who has something wrong in their life. Or maybe it's not a sin they're committing. Maybe it's a trial they're going through. And we have to come alongside and bear ye one another's burdens, as Galatians 6 says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. How different our assemblies might be if we really took those injunctions seriously. And if we didn't say, well, I hope somebody deals with that. I hope somebody talks to them about that. I hope somebody encourages that brother or sister. I hope somebody has them over for a meal and finds out what's going on with them. Instead of saying, I hope somebody else does it, Lord, how can I do it? How can I encourage them? How can I help them? And sometimes you can't help. But you have to step forward and get involved and say, I'm in fellowship with these people. We have a common share in a common life. And therefore, we have to be interested in one another's lives. Now, the next stories sound like they're totally out of the blue, unconnected. But remember, this is all part of the broad theme of God's value of human life. You can have a domestic situation where you go out to war and an Israelite man sees a woman there that he's attracted to and he wants to... Verse 10, thank you. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house. And the next thing sounds a little bit odd. She'll shave her head and cut her nails, and she'll put on the clothes of her captivity, and she will remain in your house and mourn her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be to her a husband, and she shall be your wife. You know, God knows the heart of man, and he knows how easily it is for a man to desire a woman and to take a woman and use a woman. And think what a great thing it would be if you could use a woman guilt-free. If you could get married, you know, to this woman and use her for your pleasure. And when you begin to get tired of her, then you toss her off. I mean, a lot of people think that would be fantastic. And the human heart thinks, you know, if I can get away with it, why not? But God here says, no, you've got to value that woman. First of all, you've got to be cognizant of her grief. She's not coming into your home as your mere plaything. You've got to remember she's losing her family and her home life and her culture and everything she's grown up with. You've got to let her mourn for that and assimilate to herself that. And then if you still want to marry her, you can take her as your wife. But then he says, it shall be, verse 14, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you shall certainly not sell her for money, and you'll not treat her brutally because you've humbled her. So the Lord was taking steps, however foreign to our culture this may sound. The Lord was taking steps to safeguard the value of that woman that she couldn't be bought and sold like property. And in our modern culture, which again, so often would malign the Lord and His Word and lay injustice at His door, there is a very thriving traffic in human beings going on in our world. And it's going to continue, brothers, because when Babylon falls in Revelation, among the things that are found in her are the souls, the people. That's a Semitic expression for a person. They trafficked in slaves. It's going to continue right up through the tribulation period till God brings it down in judgment. God says, that's not how you're to behave. But there may be a case then, again in the domestic scene, that a man has two wives. Now again, that's not the ideal for God any more than it was the ideal for an Israelite to take a wife from another nation. But he may have two wives. And here he has one wife that he loves, like you remember that happened with Jacob and Rachel. And he didn't care so much for Leah. She was the unloved one in that sense. And it may be that he wants to favor the loved wife and her son, make him the heir. Because after all, the loved wife, well, she has some charms and she has some ability to induce him. The wife he really doesn't care for, or care for as much at least, she's got less pull, naturally speaking. But the Lord says, no, no, no. Don't you cave into that natural pressure. Don't you do what is unjust, ruled by mere emotion and momentary affection. You hold to that unloved wife and to her son who ought to be the one to inherit. You give them the inheritance. So again, the value of human life maintained. But then perhaps more poignantly, the disobedient son, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and which they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and shall bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. And they'll say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, the Lord is a realist. And I've known so many Christian parents who have tried to raise their children for God, have tried to discipline them. And it is sometimes that Christian families like that might have one or more children that rebel and that are inveterate in their rebellion. Seems like nothing brings them back. And rather than submit to their parents, they'll leave home and go their own way. And I know so many Christian parents racked by guilt over that, that blame themselves. And sad to say, I've known of cases where other Christians unsympathetically treat those Christian parents as second class. Now, make no mistake about it, we have to be serious, those of us who are parents, about parental responsibility. Before the Lord, we have to seek to teach our children the ways of the Lord, to inculcate in them the fear and admonition of the Lord. This isn't an excuse for laziness. But having said that, if our children turning out well and doing the right thing is contingent on our performance, who of us could ever have perfect children? Because none of us is sinless, are they? There's no perfect children. No perfect parents, rather. And hence, no perfect children. And yet, you look even at God's world. How God has been a good father. God gives us everything we need to prosper. And even we who are saved, how often do we still rebel? And yet this is a case of incorrigible rebellion. This is a person that just will not, refuses to turn, refuses to heed. Discipline doesn't work. They've been told time after time. There's obviously repeated effort, repeated time. They bring him to the elders of the city and they say, this person is deserving of death. And yet, as many a Bible teacher has pointed out, we don't ever read an account of that ever being carried out in Israel's history in biblical times. It's not to say it wasn't, but I can't think of a scripture where we can point to and see that it was. And yet, as I think of the closing verses of this chapter, I marvel at a God whom the Old Testament would say, or rather the New Testament would say in Romans 8, that he would spare not his own son, but deliver him up for us all. And what sort of a son was he? Was he a rebellious son? No, he was a son who could say, I always do what pleases him. He's a son who on the eve of Calvary could come in John 17 in prayer and say, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. He is a son who never gave his father, I say it reverently in terms that I hope we can understand, never gave his father a moment's worry, a moment's concern, a moment's regret or shame. A perfect son who hated the evil and loved the good, who so reflected the character and identity and hopes and aspirations and will of the living God, that he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Who were the rebellious sons that needed to be executed in this world? Well, you don't have to look very far, do you? You're all looking at one. And if I had a mirror, I could show you some more. All of us, we human beings, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned and gone to our own way. And what does the next phrase say? And the Lord poured out the wrath that our iniquity deserved on us? No, it doesn't say that. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the rebellious son goes free, while the obedient son dies for the sins of the rebellious one. But why is that? Well, so that we can be no more rebellious. So that we can surrender and say, my Lord and my God, to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Israel wasn't to be a land of wanton cruelty, of unrestrained brutality, even when they had to carry out the death penalty and execute someone. If they hung them on a tree to make them an example, they weren't to leave them there overnight. Why? Because Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, who was the cursed one that hung on the tree in the New Testament? Galatians 3 would say that the Lord Jesus became a curse for us. He's the one who hung on the tree and bore our curse. He's the one who, though he not only had innocent blood, he had righteous blood. And he would come and suffer, even for those who had shed innocent blood. Even as they were nailing him to that cross to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even to extend to a blasphemer and a murderer like Paul, grace. Paul saying, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The Lord could put it on the ground of unintentional sin in that sense and say, even your leaders did it in ignorance, 1 Corinthians 2 says, because if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet they're culpable, aren't they? They're guilty. And every human being's guilty, deserving of death, not only physical, but spiritual, eternal death, until they come to the Lord Jesus, the ultimate city of refuge. And they come to him for salvation and protection from the wrath. In the picture, the Israelite was to be safeguarded in that city until the death of the high priest. And I'll tell you that God saves us on just the same terms. The Lord Jesus is both the city of refuge and the high priest. We can be safe in him as long as he lives. Isn't that good news? Because the Lord Jesus shall never die. The Lord Jesus is our high priest after the power of an endless life, Hebrews says. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Some of us have been so rebellious. All of us, really. It's just taken some of us so long to realize it. And yet we thank thee, Father, for delivering up thy Son for us. When we should have died, when we should have had the Lord Jesus as our judge, we had him instead as our lamb, as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And oh, Father, I think of the many families here where there are still rebellious sons and daughters in my own family. Not my children, but the family I grew up in. We have that experience. And there are many here who know what it is to have a loved one who knows the gospel, but they're not living according to it. They've not received the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray for them. Have mercy. We pray, convict them. Even today, show them the extent of thy love and mercy toward the rebel to bring them nigh and save them. We think of so many that have been to this study over the years even, brought by their fathers as sons and put under the sound of the word. And we thank God for every one of them that is saved and going on for the Lord. Some of them are here today. But we think of the others that aren't, Father. We think of the ones that still give no evidence of being transformed. And others where the evidence seems mixed. We cannot even discern. We don't know their hearts. Oh, Father, we pray, have mercy. Bring them to an end of themselves and show them their need of a Savior. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.